Psalm 51, this is the word of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Lady Jane Grey, the teenager who had been Queen of England for just 9 days, recited this psalm on the scaffold moments before they beheaded her. William Carey, who spent his life taking the gospel to India, asked that it be the text for his funeral and his headstone. Century after century, dying believers spent some of their last clear minutes on the prayer of a man who had committed adultery and then arranged a murder to cover it. Why? At the very end, each confident in their eternal destination, why confession? Why bring up David's worst moments and, by extension, their own? Your answer depends on what you believe confession actually produces. Perhaps when you think about confession, about really naming your sin and facing what it has made you, something pulls you back. Perhaps you find yourself afraid of where that kind of honesty before God might lead. But if it led to that dark place, you're probably thinking, I don't think these saints would go there in their waning moments. The only thing that could make them do this is the conviction and the experience that there is something on the far side of that kind of honest confession that is altogether different from what we expect. That's what I want us to look for this morning. Every one of us walked in here carrying something we would rather not bring into the light. A word we can't take back. A habit we hope no one knows about. A resentment we've simply stopped fighting. Yet David and those dying believers ran toward the very honesty we're so often afraid to go near. Instead, we try to manage our sin. We explain it away. We're certain that if we ever truly faced it, it would bury us. That must be what's on the other side of confession. A burial under shame, a burial under the fear that this sin, this sinner, is actually and finally who we really are. But counter to everything we would predict, Godly grief and confession does not end in despair. Paul tells the Corinthians of two types of grief, a worldly grief that only produces death, yes, but also a godly grief that produces repentance that leads to life. It's the same sorrow, but two completely different endings. Worldly sorrow that buries you, godly sorrow that carries you back home. And Psalm 51 walks us down that path, the path through honest confession to the mercy on the other side. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." It doesn't open with an explanation. There's no background, no mention of Bathsheba, no word about the pressures of the crown. David just owns it. "My sin, and I know it, and it will not leave my sight." And that actually, that place where repentance begins is harder than it sounds, because most of us have become experts at telling the story of our sin a different way. Our version may admit sin, but let's be honest, our sin was reasonable sin. It was understandable sin. It was even excusable sin. And we might think that David has no choice but to be this honest because his sin was so bad and impacted so many other lives, but that's not the way he's thinking about the sin. Look at verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight." Now, David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, against his family, his soldiers, the whole nation. Yet he says, "Against you only," in his confession. And it's because David sees that every sin, whatever else it is first an offense against God. It was wrong to take Bathsheba because she was made in God's image, because God had given her to another man as husband and wife, because God had forgiven it. That's why it was wrong to sin against her. It was wrong to take Uriah's life because he too bore God's image. It was wrong because God said, "You shall not murder." Our confessions must point Godward first because that's where our sin points first. Strip out God, and the very idea of sin goes with him. There's nothing left to confess. There's only our mistakes to manage. As one old expositor put it, when we do wrong, we are not merely breaking some impersonal rule. We are rebelling against the rightful sovereign. When Caesar led his army across the Rubicon, the river that he'd been forbidden to cross, the crossing itself was the declaration of war, the point of no return. Do you see every sin as that crossing? A line was made by the God who made us, and we step boldly over it. All of our confession must start Godward because our sin starts Godward. And that drives David deeper still. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, he isn't blaming his mom. He's not hiding behind the fact that everyone sins. He's confessing that something goes deeper than just what he did. David can see through this sinful experience that his sin reaches down into what he is. There was never a version of David that was not already bent toward sin. That's why it compounds so easily. And this story that Psalm 51 confesses that we read about in Samuel is this compounding of sin over sin over sin. Young men and women, hear this especially. This pattern is already at work. It's often around sexual sin, and it runs the opposite direction for men and women. For men, the sexual sin usually comes first and drags all the other sins behind it. Lust gives the orders, and then other non-sexual sins are needed to get what it wants and to cover for what it did. So for David, it's a look that he wouldn't fight that became adultery, that produces lies to cover it up, that produces murder. Each new sin recruited to bury the one before it. For women, it more often runs the other way. A non-sexual sin leads to the sexual one. A good desire to be wanted, to feel secure, to be loved, gets chased in a sinful direction, and sexual sin is where it lands. Or as an adult, sex becomes a weapon used to wound or to punish or to control. But what men and women have in common is that our first instinct to the exposure of sin is what David's is. It's to hide it and to hope it stays behind and is never brought up again. David hid this sin for the better part of a year until the prophet Nathan dragged it into the light. And then the question is, now what happens? That exposure, which David must have dreaded as the end of him. If this comes to light, I am done with God and man. But instead, that exposure is the beginning of this prayer. He doesn't defend himself. He tells God the whole truth all the way down. When was the last time you went that far with God? The whole truth, all the way down, back to those first, deepest wants that compounded sin upon sin. Or how often do we simply stop believing that what we did was sin and try to explain it away? Or at least not the kind of sin that creates a real problem. That argument with your spouse, I was just tired. The corner you cut at work, because everybody does it. The sharp word to a friend, well, they pushed me. We are remarkably adept at avoiding genuine confession. Kids, you know this one. Talking back to your parents, rolling your eyes, waiting until the third time you're told before you obey. And when everyone else around you does it, it stops sounding like sin and it just seems normal. This is what everybody does. But sooner or later, the excuses run out. And we need to be able to say what David says here. And it's the hardest sentence. The hardest sentence we will ever say to a parent or a sibling in a marriage, in an office, in this room. The hardest sentence we will ever say is, I was wrong and it was all me. Nothing attached, no one else to carry the blame, just the truth all the way down. It was all me. That's what David says here. And then, perhaps unbelievably to us, it doesn't bury him. He says it and he keeps right on praying. How? What does he know about the other side of this confession? Well, for that, you go back to the very first words of the psalm. Before he confesses a single sin, before I know my transgressions, he cries out, verses 1 and 2, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. This is the whole ballgame. David leans on God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. David does not point to his record. He doesn't point to his years of faithful service. He doesn't even point to how sorry he is for his sin. And usually we're sure that's the one that's going to do it. The harder we are on ourselves, the more God has to go easy on us. We're like Linus in the pumpkin patch, waiting for the great pumpkin to rise because this is the most sincere confession we've ever made. David knows better. That's not what's going to do it. David doesn't come with his sincerity. David comes empty-handed, and he appeals not to anything into himself, and he appeals not to God's embarrassment or pity. He appeals to God's mercy. Mercy is what's on the other side. That's what enables the truth. And if you get that order backwards, so that confession becomes a way of earning your way back to God, then the same grief will crush you. But if you get it right, and so you can take your sin as seriously as it deserves, you have found his abundant mercy. David committed two sins for which the law of Moses provided no forgiveness. Deliberate murder and adultery were capital crimes. You got the death penalty for either, much less both. And there was no sacrifice he could bring that would cover them. There's no getting out of this. By the law, David is a dead man twice over. And the only reason he wasn't executed is that God himself had already said through the prophet Nathan, "The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die." David lives only because God chose mercy over the sentence that he earned. Only mercy could save David. And that's why David reaches for it. It's the only thing that can reach him or any of us in our sin. And so when we confess, what we must reach for is God's mercy. God's justice is what sends us running for cover. His power and his wisdom leave us in awe, but they do not save us. David needs to be saved. And so David needs mercy. Verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 9, blot out all my iniquities. He knows what he needs. He needs to be saved. That phrase, to blot out, is to literally lift the writing off of the page as though it had never been written. Our family was standing in front of the Book of Kells in Dublin just a few weeks ago, a hand-copied book of the Gospels from around the year 800. And even in the margins, you can still see the marks that the scribe had pressed down onto the page permanently. Now, 1,200 years, those marks are on that page. And David is asking God to do the opposite with the record of his sin, to take the writing off the page as though it had never been set down in the first place. It's no small thing to ask. Pilate, standing over the charge nailed above Jesus and refusing to acknowledge his sin as sin, said, "What I have written, I have written." Sin's writing stays unless there is mercy. David is asking God for that mercy. He's asking God for the very opposite. Blot out my transgression. This merciful act alone would threaten God's justice. So David asks for more in verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Now, hyssop is what they used for a brush to sprinkle blood at the Passover and in the cleansing of the unclean. And so David is not asking for his sin to be ignored, which is one of my go-tos. David is asking to be covered by a blood of the substitute. David's asking to be counted clean because an innocent victim died in his place. David is reaching centuries early for the Lamb of God that will make him clean. When you confess, is that honestly what you're reaching for? Or are you reaching for relief from the guilty feeling? Are you reaching for a way out of the consequences? Are you reaching for your circumstances to change so that you wouldn't be provoked to sin like this anymore? David and all who quote his psalm are reaching for God himself. At 8 months or 8 years, at 18 or 80, not one of us comes to God on anything but his mercy. So we reach for that. And still pleading God's abundant mercy, David asks for even more. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, that word create is the same word Genesis uses when God makes the heavens and the earth. It's creating out of nothing, ex nihilo. And so David's not saying repair my heart or patch up my heart or give me some medicine for my heart. David is asking God to make something that doesn't exist yet, a clean heart within him. I read this week that with that word create, David is asking for nothing less than a miracle. What would happen if we brought that sense to our own prayers of confession? If when we confess our sins before the Lord, we believed with every fiber of our being that what we are actually seeking is a miracle by God's mercy and that he will give it. Oh, what a change. A clean record is not enough on its own either, though. Remember back in verse 5, the problem reached all the way down to what David was. Forgiveness deals with what the sinner has done, but it does not by itself change what the sinner is. And if you've practiced superficial confession, I suspect you've experienced this, where it can deal with your guilty feelings about what you did, but it does not touch what you know yourself to be. That shame and guilt and doubt is still there, unmoved. And that's why the same man who begged to have his record wiped clean begs for this new heart to go with it. If all David wanted was for the guilty feelings to go away, he stops at verse 9, but he doesn't. He wasn't content just to stay forgiven. Salvation secure, conscience quiet, but no real longing for a new heart, no longing for life with God himself. David sees there's enough mercy from God for all of this. Look at verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. That can sound like a man afraid of losing their salvation, but that's not what he means. David is praying not to be left the way Saul was, with God's personal nearness withdrawn and the Spirit's power for his calling gone. He's asking God not to take away the fellowship and help that his sin had already begun to cost him. David sees that what his sin really cost him was life with God, and he wants that back. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Christians are there sometimes, secure in our salvation, but far from his presence. We can be certain of God's mercy, but still ache at the distance our sin opened up between us and him. David asks for it. Verse 12 tells us what he expects that fellowship to bring. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Not restore my salvation, the joy of it. Sin broke fellowship with God, and the gladness of life went with it. This is the other side of confession's journey. The man who started in the dust, naming the worst thing he ever did, is now asking for joy, and he expects to get it. It's the opposite relationship that we tend to think about between sin and joy. Another pastor put it, it's sin that brings sorrow. It's righteousness that brings rejoicing. Sin left to run in our lives without genuine confession strips away every good thing. It may look enticing at first. It may be actually sinfully enjoyable at first. The problems are that over time, it strips away every good thing, joy and health, and even at last, life itself. It's only righteousness, it's only fellowship with God that gives those things back. And that's how grief that began as a private reckoning ends in joyful public praise. Verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will return to you. Verse 15, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. That's how this transition takes place. A focus on myself, my pursuit of joy in the wrong places that ended up taking away my life and the very joy I was pursuing. But with fellowship with God, I look out, I look up, I find him, I find those things. And then David here, the forgiven sinner, turns around and helps other sinners find their way home. John Newton spent the early years of his life captaining slave ships, a trade he would later call the worst of his many sins. And when grace finally broke him and brought him back, he became a pastor and he sat down and wrote the song that the whole world still sings, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grief over real and grievous sin. The kind of grief that can say of yourself, I am a wretch. It doesn't bury him. It gives him a new heart. It restores joy. It gave him a new song. That is what's on the other side of confession. That is why Christians at the end of their lives find themselves running to confession and not away from it. They run to it because they're running in faith. They are certain of his mercy. They are hungry for his fellowship. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to wait for the end of our lives. God offers this to us right now. Children, when you've done wrong and you've confessed and you're forgiven, you should know in your household that you don't have to hang your head back. You don't have to slip out of the room. You don't have to hide behind the corners and wait longer. When you've confessed and you're forgiven, you get to run back in and play. You are fully reconciled to your family. But as grown-ups, even on the far side of confession, we get bogged down in our feelings and we lose sight of how God actually sees us. And so we think we've pursued this type of confession, but on the other side of it, we keep our heads down. We hang back at the edge of the room. Maybe if I take a week and I do better, I can earn my way back into full fellowship. We struggle to believe that we are already fully welcomed home. We're too sure that God now sees the whole of our sin, and no matter what the Bible says, he secretly despises us for it. But here, verse 17. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The very thing we're afraid to admit, an utterly broken and contrite heart, the very thing we brace for him to turn away from is the thing he draws near to. He offers us the same restoration that the child has, full reconciliation, a place back at the table, the joy of belonging again. And it's through genuine confession that he's calling us all the way back in. Psalm 51 has it. David has come the whole distance from my sin is ever before me. It's all I can think about. It defines me. It is who I am. To my mouth will declare your praise. Whatever our sin, the same mercy is held out to every one of us. The man whose worst day is written across this psalm, he found it. So did the saints who breathed out these words at their end. When Newton was dying, he wrote his own epitaph and asked that it stand over his grave. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Will you talk that honestly about yourself? Do you understand that it's not just safe, it's necessary to speak this honestly about ourselves? Newton never stopped naming what he had been, an infidel, a libertine, a traitor in human beings. But he wrote every word of that description under one heading, the rich mercy of his Lord. Another man who told the truth about his sin and was not buried by it. Won't you take your place in that line? Won't you join the song that enables us to sing? Godly grief does not end in despair, whatever your sin tells you. So bring it. Whatever you carried in here, that resistance to the whole truth and the full confession, the fear, the sin itself we bring in here, stop managing it. Plead his mercy, and you will find abundant life and joy on the other side.